Revelation chapter 7, beginning in verse 1, hear the word of the Lord. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on earth or sea or against any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God. And he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm earth and sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000, sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. 12,000 from the tribe of Judah were sealed, 12,000 from the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 from the tribe of Gad, 12,000 from the tribe of Asher, 12,000 from the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000 from the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000 from the tribe of Simeon, 12,000 from the tribe of Levi, 12,000 from the tribe of Issachar, 12,000 from the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 from the tribe of Joseph, 12,000 from the tribe of Benjamin was sealed. After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?" I said to him, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple, and he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." Creator God, you remind us throughout your word that the darkness of ignorance and doubt cannot overcome your life-giving word. And we ask that your Holy Spirit, who first inspired these words of Scripture, would shine light and once again awaken us to the hearing and living of your radiant truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We are finishing up the second of seven unveilings. So the outline of Revelation, as we've been moving along, is there's one apocalypse, there's one revelation, that is Christ is coming again to set all things right. And then you have seven different tellings of that same period of time between the first coming of Christ, the second coming of Christ, which we are referring to as the interadvental period, the period between his two advents. And you'll remember in the second of the seven unveilings, chapters 4 and 5 showed the worship of the triune God that is occurring even right now around the throne of heaven. Heaven is a place of worship, but not only is it a place of worship, we've also seen in chapters 4 and 5 in the second unveiling that the sovereign triune God is reigning from his throne even during the horrors and the terrifying descriptions of destruction that we just saw in chapter 6 pertaining to the final judgment and last day. And once you read the destruction of creation and the final judgment and the cataclysmic events surrounding all of that found in chapter 6, it naturally raises the question that ends chapter 6, and this is after the unveiling, breaking of the sixth seal, "For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" That's the question. Who can stand? Who can possibly withstand this? And that's what chapter 7 answers definitively. In fact, chapter 7 functions as an interlude between the breaking of the sixth seal of the scroll and the breaking of the seventh seal, which will occur in chapter 8. And I'm contending that the seventh seal is actually containing the third unveiling. So today, at the end of chapter 7, we're finishing the second unveiling. The breaking of the seventh seal will begin the third unveiling in chapter 8. We'll look at that, Lord willing, after the holidays. But the first question I want to address in chapter 7 is, where does this belong in the chronology of things? If you look at verse 1 of chapter 7, John says, after this. And when you see after this, naturally it might seem at first to imply that the events of chapter 7 chronologically follow the events of chapter 6. You've got the events of chapter 6, and then John says, after this. So after the events of chapter 6, chronologically, you would think you would have the events of chapter 7, but I don't think that's the case. If you look at verse 3 of our chapter this morning, the loud voice says, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. It's clear that at this point, chronologically, the destruction of chapter 6 could not have happened yet. You remember how cataclysmic the description of chapter 6 and the last day, the final judgment, was described? Stars and moon falling out of the sky, universe being torn apart, universe rolling up like a scroll. There's no doubt by the time you get to the end of chapter 6, the universe as we know it no longer exists. And yet you come into chapter 7 and we read in verse 3, do not harm a thing until my people are sealed, until my servants are sealed. The earth in chapter 6 is tearing apart under the weight of judgment. And I think that gives us a clue as to how we should understand chapter 7 and where it occurs. The chronology that John is giving, and we've seen this already. We've seen similar phrases to after this I saw, or after this I watched, or after this I looked. I think what that tells us, coupled with verses like verse 3 of chapter 7, is that John is not giving us the order of events as they took place in history, one after the other, in this chronological linear straight line. But instead, he's given us the chronology of the order in which he saw them. So don't think of it as this happened, this happened, this happened. Think of it as I saw this, then I saw this, then I saw this. And the this that he saw in chapter 7, I think very clearly is a recapitulation. And we should be familiar with that by now, because the whole book is ordered around recapitulations, telling the same thing from different angles. Here we have recapitulation within recapitulation. And he's telling something in chapter 7 that is occurring at the same time as the events of chapter 6. In fact, I would say even as the events going all the way back to the first six seals, the four horsemen of the apocalypse, those partial temporal judgments, leading up to the final judgment of the sixth seal in chapter 6, as all of that is going on, John is saying, while that's happening or going to happen in the future, now I see this, chapter 7. So it's a chronology of what he's seeing, not a chronology necessarily of what's happening. And again, it's good to be reminded, as we read through apocalyptic literature, you don't want to take it too literally, or what I might refer to as hyper-literally, overly literal. There are many references here in our chapter this morning that I think cannot be taken too literally, particularly, and I want to go through these in order, the four corners, the seal, the 12 tribes, and the 144,000. My contention is that none of those are literal, hyper-literal. It's apocalyptic. First, the four corners. I think this is the easiest one to see this. the four corners of the earth is not to be taken as a hyper-literalistic statement, meaning that the world is flat and square and the winds only blow from four directions. It's good to remember, the Bible is not a science textbook. This is not a scientific description. The earth is not a flat rectangle, and the Bible does not present the earth as a flat rectangle. This is figurative language. This is figurative speech. This is apocalyptic metaphor. It's just a simple way of saying all of planet Earth. The four corners of the earth just means the earth, the entire earth. And getting back to this question, who can stand on the great day of judgment? The point being made in this vision when it comes to the four corners and the four winds and the four angels is that when it comes to the children of God and when it comes to the judgments of God, whatever horrors are unleashed through the four horsemen of the apocalypse in our generation, and whatever future horrors, cataclysmic events are unleashed when that last day comes and the final wrath comes, God's angels will be stationed wherever they need to be stationed around this entire globe to protect the children of God from the destruction, and particularly every child of God, he says, that is sealed. Now, what about the seal? I would also maintain this does not have to be taken literally. You see the seal in verse 3. Do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. The final judgment of chapter 6. This vision is saying, don't let that occur until every one of my elect have been sealed and secured. And I would say sealing is not literal. God does not literally have to brand or stamp or tattoo something on your forehead in order to make it through and stand through the final judgment. This is a metaphor again. This is apocalyptic language. But it's a powerful picture of ownership. Seals are meant to be reassuring. If you remember in the ancient world, and this is the same thing with the breaking of the seals and unrolling of the scroll. Seals in the ancient world attested to documents, and they attested to two things. Number one, the document has not been tampered with. And number two, this document represents the communication of the emperor or the king or whatever leader who sealed it. And God's seals have a similar significance. We speak of the sacraments as seals. This morning we administered the seal, the sacrament of baptism. That is a seal by which God demonstrates outwardly, physically, metaphorically, symbolically, the inward reality that we as followers of Christ have been sealed. And particularly when you look at the New Testament, the idea of sealing has to do with the presence of God and especially the Holy Spirit. Many times, the Apostle Paul refers to the Holy Spirit as being a seal, a down payment to the future inheritance that will belong to those even after the final judgment. Ephesians 1:13, having believed in him, you were sealed by the promise of the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. That's the real seal for believers. So again, getting back to this question, who can stand? Who could possibly stand in that day, that last day of judgment? The answer is the ones who have been sealed. What does it mean to be sealed? It means to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit. It means you have that deposit, that guarantee of your inheritance to come. Well, who are the sealed in this vision? The next section identifies them as the 144,000 made up of the 12 tribes of Israel. You see that in verses 4 through 8. And again, I would contend you don't need to take the 12 tribes of Israel literally. You don't need to take the 12 tribes of Israel here biologically. This is not a DNA test. As one commentator said, this is the Bible. This is apocalyptic literature. It's not ancestry.com. You don't need to submit a sample of your DNA and see if you're one of the 12 tribes. The 12 tribes is just a metaphorical name, and we've seen this before too, for the people of God. The people of God. The people who have the faith of Abraham. How do you become a child of Abraham? It's not by proving you have Abraham's DNA. It's not by proving you have some percentage of Abraham's genetic makeup. The children of Abraham, the sons and daughters of Abraham, true Israel, are simply those who have the faith of Abraham. And I would contend that's always been the case. That's always been the case, not only in the New Testament, but in the Old Testament as well. The 12 tribes are just another way of saying the people of God. Who are the people of God? Those who have faith in Jesus Christ. Now, what about this number, 144,000? Again, don't take it hyper-literally. I made the point, I think, last week that I've come to the conclusion that when you're reading apocalyptic literature, when you come to a number, assume first it's symbolic. That's a little backwards from the hermeneutic I would urge in any other kind of genre. But when it comes to apocalyptic literature, I think that works. The numbers, more often than not, are symbolic. Only take them literally if you have good reason to. And as you break this down, you see what kind of symbolism is going on here. Most commentators recognize that the number 12 is a derivative of the numbers 3 and 4. 3 being the number of the Trinity, 3 being symbolic of divine origin, 4 being the number of the four directions or the four winds or north, south, west, and east. Again, everything, totality, all of creation, the number 4, and you take 3 times 4, you have the number that represents totality of divine origin, completeness, fullness. And then, of course, the number 12 by extension calls to mind the 12 tribes, which he lists here. In the New Testament, it's the 12 apostles, which we've already run into in the images of the throne room in chapters 4 and 5. Remember, it's 24 elders, 12 apostles, 4 times 3 of the Old Testament. 12 elders, 4 times 3 of the Old Testament. 12 apostles, 4 times 3 of the New Testament. 3, divine origin. 4, everything, all of creation. 12, elders, apostles, 24. You see what he's doing here? I think very clearly he's using multiplier after multiplier after multiplier to indicate complete, complete, complete. And you take that, 144, that's 12 times 12, and you multiply it by 1,000. What's 1,000? Well, it's just a lot. It's an innumerably complete set. I use that all the time. Probably my go-to is 1,000,000, but I say 1,000 a lot of times too. I saw 1,000,000 stars in the sky last night. Well, not literally. I didn't sit there and count each one, but there was a bunch. Maybe it's 1,000. I don't know. It was a lot. It's a lot. That's all 1,000 communicates. It's an innumerable, complete set of many. And in fact, this reference to 144,000, which is the inclusive symbol of all the followers of Christ, I would say Old Testament, New Testament, Jewish or Gentile, it's everybody. It's everybody who's sealed. It's the complete number who's sealed. It's the complete number of God's elect throughout all human history. I would say this reference to seeing 144,000 in verse 4 is absolutely parallel to verse 9. Look how he describes it in verse 9. He says, after this I looked, And again, remember, he's not seeing one chronological event after another. This is the chronology of the visions that he's receiving. So he receives one vision of 144,000. Here's another way to look at that. After this, I saw it this way, verse 9. Behold, a great multitude. That's what 1,000 is. That's what 144,000 is. Just this great multitude of all the Jews and Gentiles who believe in Jesus. I saw this great multitude that no one could number. That's another way of defining the 144,000. It's just this big old number of folks. I can't help but call to mind the promises to Abraham that he was going to be a blessing to the nations of the world, and that those who would come after him would be as innumerable as the sands of the seashore. Literally? No, probably not. More numerous than the stars in the sky? Probably not literally, but it's a whole bunch. It's more than we can count. It's a great multitude that no one could number, verse 9. And look where they're from. They're not just from Reuben and Naphtali and Levi. They're from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages. If the sixth seal is the last judgment, if the sixth seal is the end of time, then the 144,000, or the great multitude no one could number, same thing I would contend, verse 9, represent the complete and perfect number of God's servants from all time, whether they are Jew, Gentile, black, white, it doesn't matter. They're from every tribe, every nation, every language, and every people group. And at the end of time, when you look back over the entire course of human history, you're going to see Christians from every tribe, children of Abraham from every tribe, who have suffered persecutions, who have suffered imprisonments, who have suffered death. It might even include some of us. And yet the message is, if you are sealed, you will stand when the great day of wrath comes, and you will not suffer from the final outpouring of God's wrath. Remember, this is all answering the question, who can stand at the end of chapter 6? Well, you move into verses 9 through 17 in our chapter this morning. You have this uncountable multitude, the 144,000. God sees them in heaven. They're able to stand before the Father. They're able to stand before the Lamb. They have no fear. Look at the juxtaposition here. If you look at the end of verse 6, chapter 6, remember when the final judgment comes, those who are not in Christ, verse 15, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, verse 16, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Hide us. Throw the mountains on us. Throw the rocks on us. I can't stand the thought of standing before God on the final day of judgment. But look at the attitude of this sealed multitude. Verse 9 of chapter 7. Great multitude, no one can number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne. They're not begging for the mountains to fall on them. They're not begging for rocks to be thrown upon them. They're standing before the throne and before the Lamb, and they're clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands. And they're crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. They're dressed in white robes. We've seen this already in the second unveiling. The white robes of righteousness, the white robes of purity, the white robes of joy. What is the source of the robes' whiteness? What is the source of the robes' righteousness? What is the source of the robes' purity? What is the source of the robes' joy? Look at verse 14, the end of verse 14. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. That's the real answer to the question. Friends, who can stand on the final day of God's judgment? It is those who have been sealed by the Holy Spirit and those who have washed their robes in the blood of Jesus Christ. That's the innumerable company standing before the throne and worshiping in heaven that's pictured in chapter 7. And they're waving palm branches. We've seen that before too. The symbol of victory, the symbol of triumph. You know, when Christ first came and they waved palm branches, they thought this was a political revolution. This is a physical revolution. Creation is about to be redone. No, not yet. If the first advent was a spiritual revolution, and here we are during this interadvental period, men, women, children from all over the globe, every nation, tribe, tongue, and language being brought into the spiritual kingdom by conversion through Christ, sealed by the Spirit. But on that second coming, when Christ comes back, when the interadvental period ends, it's going to be to remake and conquer creation. And here they are waving palm branches, the symbol of victory. And they're part of this grand worship service. The worship service we've already seen in chapters 4 and 5 in this second unveiling. Singing, making music. I can only imagine how beautiful the sound of their voices are as they're singing these songs that are listed for us in 4 and 5 and 7. How beautiful their instrumentation is. This thunderous worship of a countless host of people. That's the picture of heaven. And one of the elders comes up, verse 13, and says to John, "Who are these clothed in white robes? And from where have they come?" I think it's a rhetorical question because he answers it for him. John says to him, "Sir, you know." And the elder said to him, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." Now, what's the great tribulation? That's one of the big controversial questions of the book of Revelation. Well, if you are a futurist, if you take a futurist approach to the book of Revelation, then the great tribulation is a future event. It hasn't occurred yet. If you are a historicist or a partial preterist, you're first going to look at the great tribulation that occurred in the first and second and third centuries of the Roman Empire. And I think there's something to that. I've already tipped my hand. My hard time with the futurist position is that if you put everything from chapter 3 on into the strict future, it makes it hard for applications to be made in the here and now. It makes it hard for applications to be made 2,000 years ago. And I keep coming back as a hermeneutical principle to this idea that you have to hear these words in the shoes of a first century Christian. And if you're a first century Christian confessing Christ under the threat of imprisonment or torture or death, and you're reading Revelation chapter 7, I can't help but think you take some comfort from this. That whatever persecutions I may experience in this lifetime, I'm going to make it through the final persecution, and this is my ultimate destination. I'm going to thrive one day in the presence of God. But there's another major approach to the book of Revelation, and that is the idealistic approach. And I probably lean more toward the historicist and idealistic and maybe some kind of hodgepodge of both. The idealist would look at this and recognize, yes, this has a first century application. Yes, this has a second century and third century application. But that doesn't rule out more tribulations to come, and that doesn't rule out a great and final tribulation before the second coming of Christ. In fact, I kind of lean toward, much like the four horsemen of the apocalypse, this idea that this probably includes every great tribulation that occurs in every generation of Christians. And yes, it will ultimately conclude and culminate in a final great day of judgment. But God's children are going to experience in every age tribulations to some degree or another. And here's, I think, the major point of chapter 7. Take the big picture. Step back. Look at the Japanese maple in the fall from a distance. Don't get right up close to it because it doesn't look quite as pretty. Step back. Look at the big picture. Don't get too anxious about commentators who squabble and quibble over this, that, and the other and the minutiae of the details. But the big picture is the sixth seal in chapter 6 is opened. The wicked want to be buried alive at the thought of God's judgment, understandably so. The question was asked, who can stand the great day of wrath? And chapter 7 says, God's servants. God's servants on earth, God's servants in heaven. God's servants will stand fast on that last day. They are the ones who have been sealed by the Spirit. They are the ones who have been clothed in the white robes of righteousness of Christ. And this is all a grand picture of God's plan for salvation as it plays out in the period in which we find ourselves, the inter-advental period. Judgment is coming. Those in Christ will be saved. That's a pretty straightforward message. Judgment is coming. Those in Christ will be saved. That is the message of salvation. That is the focus of our chapter. That is a message that was absolutely timeless in the first century, absolutely timeless in every century, and that is a message that is absolutely timeless today. Father, we thank you for these jarring pictures of Revelation given to your servant John. Father, help us to understand the big themes, the large truths, and help us to apply them in our everyday lives. Lord, comfort us as those sealed in Christ and secure on that last day to stand. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.